This is going to be a little bit difficult without a pulpit here and trying to hold on to this gigantic Bible and manage my outline, but I'll try and see what I can do. A few years ago, I wrote a book. Actually, it's right there, Problem Text for Sovereign Grace. It wasn't a book at that time, but it was an outline of a Bible study series that I did on Problem Text for Sovereign Grace, meaning all the verses in the Bible that people use to try to contradict the doctrine of sovereign grace, the doctrine of election and predestination and so on, and verses like John 3:16 and verses like that, you know, that appear to be teaching otherwise, contrary to what the Bible teaches about how God saves sinners all by himself. And so I went through at that time, starting in Matthew, and I went the whole way through the New Testament, and I covered every single verse that I could possibly think of, and there were about 150 some of them at that time, and it took me like a long time, over a year, I think it was a year and a half or something. And by the time I got to the end, to 1 John, I'd covered a lot of the verses, and I covered a lot of the themes, the all men verses, or the world verses, or the every man verses, or, you know, various ones. And when I got to 1 John 2:2, which I'll read you here in a second, I had already covered verses that dealt with the world and Christ being the Savior of the world. And so what I did, rather than just cover a bunch of stuff I covered before, I just put a note in there to see another verse, see John 1:29, I think it was. Well, then I realized that 1 John 2:2 is probably one of the most popular verses that Arminians and other people use to contradict the doctrine of sovereign grace. And it reads, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So you've probably heard that verse before. You've probably come across that verse. And if you have ever shared sovereign grace with somebody, they have probably thrown that verse back at you and said, "Well, wait a minute, Christ is a propitiation for the whole world. How are you saying he only died for the elect? You're saying the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says he died for everybody. You're saying he only died for a select few." And so I wanted to have a thorough explanation of that verse for that study in that book that I could refer people to in the future. So I went and I did a thorough exposition of it and added it to the outline, and that's what you're going to hear today. So nobody's heard this up until this point. One of these days I'll preach it to my own church and then put it in the book and all that. But, so, sure.
Pastor has sat down and preached from the chair.
He sits down? Okay.
We don't have no pulpit, so I just want to let you know that.
Okay.
Sat down.
Okay. Well, I'll see what I can do. I might be able to. I like to stand if I can, but we'll see. I might try that. Okay, so the question would be, does this verse teach that Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race? Because if you want to turn there, we'll look at that verse. And on the face of it, it might look like that. There's a lot of verses that on the face of it might look like they're saying something that they are not saying. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So does that say that Christ died for the sins of the entire human race? It doesn't say that. Some people might infer that. They might think it says that, but does it actually say those words? And no, it doesn't. It doesn't say that. And I'm going to give you five reasons why this verse is not teaching that Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race. Five reasons. So number one, the world doesn't always refer to the entire human race in Scripture, right? People think that, right? But does it actually teach that? Does the definition of the word teach that? And it doesn't. The definition of the word world is the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. So it can refer to the entire human race, but it can also refer to a section of the human race, not the entire human race. The world's used many times in Scripture to refer to a section of the human race, and I'm going to give you just a few of them. For instance, consider these following verses where we see that the world does not mean the entire human race. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. In verse 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to spend the first part of this sermon showing you what this verse does not teach. And once we have dispensed with everything that it doesn't teach, then we're going to look at what it actually does teach. And you'll learn some sovereign grace along the way. Luke 2 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now let me ask you a question. Were you taxed by Caesar Augustus? I don't think anybody here was taxed by Caesar Augustus. So therefore, all the world that Caesar taxed did not include you and me. nor anybody living today. So that excludes billions of people in the entire human race, does it? That world there obviously is a qualified world. It was the known world, right? He didn't tax the Aztecs or the Incas or the Mayas either. And they were living at that time, right? They were over in Central America. He didn't tax them. It was the known world, right? The world that was under the control of the Roman Empire. Turn with me to John chapter 12 and verse 19. John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." They say the world had gone after Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Did the Pharisees go after Jesus, the ones that were complaining about this? Obviously not, right? Go after him, follow him. They weren't following him. They might have been following him, trying to catch him in his words to kill him, but they weren't following him as if they were, you know, being his followers. Turn with me to Romans 1 and verse 8. Once you show that the Bible uses the word world to refer to something other than the entire human race, you have now at least established that 1 John 2:2 might not be talking about the entire human race, right? Because if you can show the Bible uses that term to refer to something else besides that, then you can't just automatically point to 1 John 2:2 and say Christ died for everybody. You can't do that because the Bible uses that term, you know, different ways, other places. Look at Romans 1 and verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Let me ask you, were the Incas discussing the faith of the Roman Christians at that time? It says their faith was how did it say it there? Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Were the Incas talking about it? No, they weren't, were they? Look at Acts 19 and verse 27. Acts 19 and verse 27. This is whenever Paul had been preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and men were converted, and they burnt all their occultic books, and they were showing real repentance. And there was a guy named Demetrius, and he was a silversmith that made shrines for Diana, and he made his living making these shrines. And now these apostles are coming in, and they're telling people that these silver and gold images, they're not gods at all. They're just chunks of silver and gold. And people were starting to lose confidence in this idolatrous system. And Demetrius realizes, that was his name, Demetrius, he realizes that he's going to lose his job because his business is going to dry up because these apostles are telling people the truth. And he says there in verse 27, "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." He says that the whole world was worshiping Diana. Let me ask you a question. Were the apostles worshiping Diana? No, obviously not, right? They were converting people from Diana. So when he says the whole world worships her, he's not referring to the entire human race, right? He's referring to people everywhere. There's a lot of people out there, but not every single last person, right? And it's interesting how people like to couch their own self-interest in language that seems to be concerned about the common good, right? He's concerned about himself, but also, you know, we wouldn't want Diana to be despised, of course. Let me give you one more. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. This verse actually defines for us what the world is right in the very verse. It says, "And spared not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, the first usage of the world right there, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. So, were Noah and his family members part of that world that God spared not? Of course not, right? Everybody except Noah and his family were wiped out, but Noah and his family were not included in that world. And then Peter goes on to define what world he was speaking of in the first part of the verse, in the last part of the verse, when he says, "bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So that right there tells us that the word world can refer to a section of the human race, right? To a particular type of person, the world of the ungodly. So all of these verses, the word world clearly refers to a portion of the human race, just like the definition of the word says that it can mean. Let's just look at the different worlds the Bible speaks of. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. The Bible does use the word world to refer to the entire human race, sometimes. Not very often, really, but sometimes it does. Romans 3 and verse 19. So it refers to, well, more than this, but I have six things here anyway. It refers to the entire human race. It refers to the Jewish world. It refers to the Gentile world. It refers to the reprobate world. It refers to the people under the control of the Roman Empire, which we already looked at. And it refers to the elect for whom Christ died. The word world refers to all those things. So Romans 3 and verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now that is one place where it means the entire human race. All the world is guilty before God. "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not," Solomon told us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that world right there is the entire human race. We are all guilty before God, before God's law. Then you have the Jewish world. Let's look at John 15, 18 through 25. When we see these different worlds, then when we read 1 John 2, 2, then we look at them and say, okay, well, there's a whole bunch of different things that the Bible uses to with the word world to refer to. Which one is it referring to in 1 John 2, 2? We'll look at that later. John 15, 18 through 25. This is referring to the Jewish world. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done the work, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." And here's the one. Here's how we can tell he's talking about the Jewish world. Verse 25. "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law." Their law. "They hated me without a cause." And that's quoted back. He's quoting from Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. It's the Jewish law. So when he talks about the world hating the disciples, he's referring to the Jewish world, specifically the Jewish world of unbelieving Jews, because the disciples were Jews themselves, right? So this is a qualified world, referring to unbelieving Jews. Then you have the Bible using the word world to refer to the Gentiles, totally opposite of the unbelieving Jews. So these are two completely different worlds, right? Look in Romans 11, 12 and 15. Romans 11, 12 and 15. The Arminian mind, and I used to be one of them, so I'm not just being mean, but the Arminian mind is so simple and not in a biblical good sense of the word either. It's just like, oh, the world means the world. The world means everybody. Everybody means everybody. All means all, right? But it's not that simple, because if you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, you're going to have contradictions all over the Bible if you start saying the world means everyone without exception. Well, none of these verses are going to make any sense if that is your interpretation. The Bible's more nuanced than that. Right? You got to compare Scripture with Scripture. You got to define terms. You got to look at the context. It's not just as simple as saying, oh, world means everybody. Look at Romans 11 and verse 12. Romans 11 and verse 12. And then verse 15. So he's talking about the Jews who have been, many of them have been cast away. Some of them are God's elect, and those ones have not been cast away. But then you have among the elect, you got some that were unbelievers, some that were cut out of the olive branch, which was the church, and then you have some of them that were believers, and he's talking about these different groups of Jews here, and here he's talking about Jews that were part of the kingdom. They were part of the Old Testament church, and they have been cut out, and the Gentiles have been brought in, And here's what he says here in verse 12. He says, "Now if the fall of them," that is the Jews, "if the fall of them be the riches of the world," and now he's going to define the terms right there in case you didn't know what the world is, "and the diminishing of them," the Jews, "the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" How much more the fullness of the Jews? If the Jews were brought back in, how much more would that be awesome whenever they who did have the kingdom are then brought back into it? "When they were cast out, then their fall became the riches of the world," and he defines that right in that very verse as the riches of the Gentiles, right? So in this case, the world is the Gentiles, right? The non-Jewish world. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "For if the casting away of them," that's the Jews again, "be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" It's as if the Jews are dead, right? They've been cast out of the church, and they are not in God's program anymore. They're not in God's kingdom. They're not in God's favor. They're as if they're unbelievers. They're outside. But if they got brought back into the church, it'd be like life from the dead. It'd be like somebody that was dead to God brought back in. It'd be like that prodigal son. Who was talking about the prodigal? One of us was talking about prodigal son. It's like the prodigal son. What did his father say? "This, my son, was dead, but is alive again." He wasn't physically dead. He wasn't spiritually dead. He wasn't in the lake of fire, but he was dead to fellowship. See, when the Jews come back in, it's like life from the dead. And then you have the reprobate world. Look at John 17 and verse 9. John 17 and verse 9. John 17 and verse 9. This was Jesus' high priestly prayer that was made just right before he was crucified. And as he prays, he says there in verse 9, John 17, 9, he says, "I pray for them," that is his disciples, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Obviously, in this text, the world was not given to Christ, was it? Right? He says, I pray for the disciples. I pray not for the world. Now, how can we have God loving the world in John 3:16, if it's the entire human race, like the Arminians say, and then Jesus says, "I'm not even going to pray for them." Right? God loved them so much, sent Christ to die for them, and Christ says, "I'm not even going to pray for these people." Does that make any sense? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Right? We're talking about two different worlds here. "I pray not for the world." This is the world of the reprobate, the ones that God doesn't love. Right? God loves the world of his elect in John 3:16. God hates the world of the reprobate here in John 17:9. "Remember, thou hatest all workers of iniquity," Psalm 5:5. Then you got the people under the control of the Roman Empire. We already looked at that in Luke 2 and verse 1. And then you have the elect for whom Christ died. They're also referred to as the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Paul says, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Now the world that Christ was reconciling to God on the cross was the people that he died for. It is his elect, the ones that the Father gave him to save. I'll be proving this as we go on through this. We're going to get to that in 1 John 2, 2. But right here is a world that it was reconciled to God on the cross. Now if they're reconciled to God, they're not hated of God. And if this is speaking to the entire human race, that means the entire human race was reconciled to God. And we know that's not the case. And we'll get into that in a little bit. So, since it is a fact that the world doesn't always necessarily refer to the entire human race, then each time the world is used, then the context has to be considered to determine what world is under consideration. Because I've got six options right there that the world does mean in Scripture. And when you come to a verse where you see the word world, well, you got some options there, and you got to figure out which one it is referring to. Okay, let me give you a second reason. So that's the first reason that 1 John 2:2 is not saying that Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race. Let me give you the second reason. This one's even more interesting. The whole world, that phrase, whole world, the whole world never, mark my words, never refers to the entire human race in Scripture. Now, this would probably blow most people away, because you would think, okay, well, maybe the world could refer to like a section of the human race, but the whole world, you'd think that that would refer to the entire human race. And I'm going to tell you that every place in the Bible it's used, it never refers to the entire human race. And I'm going to prove it to you, because I'm going to read you all the verses that use it. There's not that many of them. There are 11 of them. Let's just quickly look at them. I'm going to show you every verse in the Bible, every place in the Bible where whole world is used. First of all, Job 34 and verse 13. Job 34 and verse 13. This was interesting. As I was putting this study together, I just searched the phrase whole world, and I wanted to see if it ever refers to the entire human race, and sure enough, it never does. So now, once we go through these verses, now the onus is on the person that is trying to use 1 John 2:2 to say that Christ died for the entire human race. The onus is on you to prove whole world means the entire human race, because there's no other verse in the Bible where whole verse means the entire human race. So now it's not like now we're not backed into the corner. They're backed into the corner to find one verse in the Bible where whole world means the entire human race. Find one. We're all of a sudden have them on their heels, not us on our heels. Look at Job 34 and verse 13. Here the whole world refers to the earth in this verse. Job 34 and verse 13. He says, "Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world?" This is what you call a parallelism in the Hebrew, where it'll say something and then it'll repeat it in slightly different language for emphasis. Right there in the very verse, we see that the whole world in this case is the earth. Who hath given him charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world? So not talking about every inhabitant of the earth, but the earth itself. Then we have three verses here, which are all parallel texts, where the whole world refers to the things of this world and the things of this life. You'll recognize these when you read them. Look at Matthew 16, 26. Matthew 16 and verse 26. Matthew 16, 26. Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Whole world here obviously doesn't mean all the inhabitants of the earth, right? The entire human race. You're not going to gain the entire human race. That wouldn't make any sense. But you could gain worldly wealth and worldly pleasures and the things of this world. What if you could gain all that stuff? What's it going to profit you if you got to give away your soul to get it? That's what he's saying. All the things in this world that you could possibly accumulate are not worth your soul. Mark 8:36 and Luke 9:25 are parallel texts. I'm not going to read those in the interest of time, but they say virtually the same thing, and their whole world is not referring to all the inhabitants of the earth. And then we have Matthew 26:13, where the whole world refers to the earth again. Matthew 26, verse 13. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her." This is the one where she anointed him with the very expensive ointment. And Jesus said that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, no matter where you go, this story of her is going to be told. And you know what? We are living proof of this prophecy's fulfillment, because here we are nearly 2,000 years later on the other side of the globe, and this story is being told right here down to this very day, and it's told all over the earth, all over the place, just like Jesus said it would be. But it's not referring to the entire human race. It's referring to any place in the world where the gospel goes, right? Mark 14:9 is a parallel text with that. We don't need to read that one right now. Then we have Romans 1 and verse 8, which we already read, where the whole world refers to every place in the earth. Remember it said there that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world? Well, if you look in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, here's a very similar text, and we see here that when he says your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, he's referring to all over the earth. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. He says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia," not only right around here, right around where he was, "but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." He's basically giving these Thessalonians the same commendation that he was the Romans. Your faith is spoken of everywhere, throughout the whole world. No matter where you go, people are talking about your faith. So once again, not speaking to the entire human race. Of course, then that brings us to 1 John 2:2 as we go through chronological order. And here the whole world, I'll just spill the beans for you, this refers to God's elect from every nation. And this is going to be proven later. So this verse doesn't teach that the whole world's the entire human race either, but that's the one under consideration to be begging the question, so we'll get to that here later. Then as we continue on, look at 1 John 5 and verse 19. Here the whole world refers to the reprobate who lie in wickedness. 1 John 5 and verse 19. And this clearly doesn't refer to the entire human race, and I'll show you why. It's contained right in the text itself. John says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." The whole world lies in wickedness. Now he makes a contrast here between us and the whole world, right? If we're of God and the whole world lies in wickedness, well, obviously we're not the ones lying in wickedness, right? So we're not part of that whole world. Right? Clearly, within the text, you see that whole world there can't mean the entire human race. And then just look at the intolerance of this guy. The audacity that he would have to actually condemn people and say the whole world lieth in wickedness. That's just not politically correct these days. But you know what? It's true. The whole world does lie in wickedness. Then we have Revelation 12, in verse 9. Revelation 12:9. Here we got the whole world referring to the wicked who are deceived by Satan, not to the faithful children of God who are not deceived. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 9. This might be a bit laborious, but I just want to show you how interesting it is that the whole world never refers to the entire human race in the Bible. Revelation 12 and verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was cast out." This is the battle in heaven that happened after the resurrection of Christ. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, does this whole world mean the entire human race? Well, it can't, because the context here will show us that there were people that weren't deceived. Look at verse 11, Revelation 12:11. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They weren't deceived. They kept the word of their testimony, and they died for it. They weren't deceived by the devil. Right? So the whole world there is not referring to everybody. It's referring to all the people around the world that were deceived. Look at verse 17, Revelation 12:17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Were they deceived? No. He's trying to deceive them. He's going to war against them, but they're not deceived. So they're not part of that whole world that the devil had deceived. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that if it were possible, they could even deceive the elect, right? So it's possible for the elect to be deceived, but it's also possible for the elect not to be deceived if they keep their noses in this Bible. And then you have one more, Revelation 16 and verse 14. Here the whole world refers to the wicked who are gathered together by Satan to make war against Jesus Christ and his church. It doesn't refer to the faithful people whom they are gathered together to make war against. Let's look at Revelation 16 and verse 14. It says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." So they're gathering together the kings of the earth and the whole world to come to this great battle against Jesus Christ and against his people. But here the whole world are not referring to the people that they're warring against. It's referring to the people that are on Satan's side, right? And I can prove that to you with Revelation 20, 8 and 9. Revelation 20, 8 and 9, referring to that last great battle. We read there in Revelation 20 and verse 8. It says, and shall go out to deceive the nations. This is after Satan's loosed. He gathers the nations together. Shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. That's the whole world that he was gathering there in Revelation 16. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. Well, that's not part of the whole world. They're not the ones that Satan's gathered together to war against Jesus Christ and his people. They're the ones that are being warred against. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there you have it. There is every single place in the Bible where the phrase whole world is used, and not one of them means the entire human race. I'm going to give you the third reason why 1 John 2:2 is not teaching that Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race. So we've gone two reasons. Here's the third. This will be shorter. In 1 John 2:2, why don't you go ahead and turn there again? I want to draw your attention to one little word. 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 2:2. It says, and he, speaking of Jesus Christ, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John says he's the propitiation for our sins. Our, in this case, is set in distinction to the whole world, right? He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he's the propitiation for ours and the whole world. So ours is not part of the whole world, right? The whole world is in addition to our sins, for whom he is the propitiation. So this shows that the whole world in this verse is in addition to John and to his audience. And this will become more clear as we go through the rest of this study. This proves that the whole world in this verse is not the entire human race, right? Because you have two groups. You have our sins that he's a propitiation for, and then the sins of the whole world, also in addition to the sins of the whole world. Remember, in this same epistle that John shows that the whole world doesn't include himself and his audience. Remember 1 John 5 and verse 19? He says that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We and the whole world, and we are not part of the whole world, right? We are separate from the whole world. It's the same way in 1 John 2:2. Christ is a propitiation for our sins, whoever John is talking about there, and for the sins of the whole world. And it'll make sense here in a second. In an hour, whenever we get to the end of this sermon, it's going to make sense here. You're going to see why he uses that phrase, whole world. I'm going to first show you what it doesn't teach, then I'm going to show you what it does teach, and then I'm going to show you why does it say it that way? Why didn't he just say it a different, easier way? And I'm going to show you that too. Number four, fourth reason why 1 John 2:2 does not teach that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. And that is right in the text itself. It states that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. You say, well, why does that disprove that idea? Let's look at that. Let's read the verse again. 1 John 2:2. I emphasized one little three-letter word last time. I'm going to emphasize one little two-letter word this time. It's very important. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, and he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That little word is very important. Now, is not hard to understand what it means, right? Even though Bill Clinton said it depends on what the definition of is, right? But I think we all understand what the definition of is, right? Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does propitiation mean? Let me give you the definition here. You think, well, how does that prove anything? Well, it proves something because I'll get into that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Propitiation. Propitiation is the action or an act of propitiating, appeasement, conciliation, atonement, or expiation. Now, when you're like me and you're out there on the internet and you constantly have people arguing with you about everything, you run into all kinds of stuff that you probably never knew was out there. And I don't know if you've ever run into this, but I've run into it, where people will say propitiation and atonement are two totally different things. Well, they need to inform the dictionary writers about that, apparently, and the biblical writers, because they didn't make any such distinction. Here, propitiation is defined as atonement. Atonement is the condition of being at one with others, unity of feeling, harmony, concord, agreement. In theological use, it is reconciliation or restoration of friendly relations between God and sinners, propitiation of an offended. Right there, propitiation defines atonement, and atonement defines propitiation. It's propitiation of an offended or injured person by reparation of wrong or injury, amends, satisfaction, or expiation. Theologically, it's propitiation of God by the expiation of sin. Now, let's define expiation, because that's another one of those big words. Expiation is the action of expiating. That elucidated it, didn't it? It cleared it right up for you. The action of expiating, or making atonement for crime, etc., in expiation of. For the purpose of expiating. Don't you love it when they define a word basically using the same word? Isn't that like one of the cardinal laws against dictionary writing, where you don't define a word with the word? I realize one's an adjective and one's a noun or something, but anyway. For the purpose of expiating, that's a verb in that case, to make expiation, to atone, also the condition or state of being expiated. Okay, so what does expiate mean then? That didn't really help out much. Expiate is to avert evil by religious ceremonies. That's number one. Number two is to cleanse, purify a person, a city from guilt or pollution by religious ceremonies. Number three is to do away or extinguish the guilt of one's sin, to offer or serve as a propitiation for. And that's the definition we're going after, because propitiation was defined by expiation, and number three of expiation is defined by propitiation. So it's basically a synonym, those two words. So if you put all that stuff together, right? Christ is a propitiation for our sin, which is an atonement, which is an expiation, which is a getting rid of sin, of an offense. You put it all together, a propitiation is the appeasing of God's wrath by taking away the sins of the sinners that he died for and bringing them into harmony and concord with God. That is what propitiation is. It is an appeasement of God's wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible tells us. God hates all workers of iniquity. The unrighteous will not stand with God. God cannot dwell with evil and iniquity, the Bible says. So if anybody's ever going to dwell with God, the sin has to be taken away with. There has to be punishment made for it. God's justice has to be served. Once that happens, and God's justice has now been taken care of, and his punishment has been met out, then the sinner can be in friendly relations with him. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died for our sins. He took that punishment that we deserved, and he took it upon himself, and he suffered what we should have suffered and brought us into friendly relations and concord with God. Now, what I want you to notice now, in 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Now, let me show you what it doesn't say. This would be like if the Arminians could rewrite the Bible, it would probably sound a lot different in most places. It doesn't say that he could be the propitiation for sins if the sinner accepts it. Can you imagine if your Bible read like that? And he could be the propitiation if you just accept it. I mean, imagine if the Bible read like that. It doesn't read like that. It doesn't say that he will be the propitiation for sins if the sinner will believe in him. You know, can you imagine that? And he will be the propitiation for your sins if you'll just believe it.
But that's what they teach.
That's exactly what they teach. But that's not what the Bible says. It says he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for the whole world's sins. Now we've got to figure out who that whole world is. But we'll get there. It doesn't also say that he wants to be the propitiation for sins. Imagine that. The Arminian preacher gets up there and says, turn to 1 John 2:2, and it says, and he wants to be the propitiation for your sins. He'd love it if it says that, but it doesn't say that. It says he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, in that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sins, that means the following. It means that Christ appeased God's wrath for the sinners that he died for. If he is the propitiation, God's wrath is appeased. Right? It means that Christ made reconciliation between God and the sinners that he died for. They are reconciled if he is the propitiation for their sins. It means that Christ made atonement for the sinners that he died for. Right? He has made the atonement. They are at one with God, which is what atonement means. This means that whomever Christ is the propitiation for is saved and is at one with God. Right? If he is the propitiation for your sins, You are at one with God already. Before you even know about it, heard about it, can do anything about it, can assent to it, agree to it, believe it. He is the propitiation for our sins. This means that there is no condemnation for those for whom Christ is the propitiation. If He is the propitiation for your sins, what could God possibly condemn you for? What could God stand there on Judgment Day and you're standing there? What could God possibly say, you know what, you go to hell? If Christ is the propitiation for my sins, how could God condemn me to hell? Right? I'm at one with God. I'm reconciled to God. God's wrath is appeased. That's what propitiation means. Given that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, if the whole world is the entire human race without exception, then the entire human race is reconciled to God. It is at one with God, and it is not under condemnation for its sin. Right? That's the problem. If the entire human race is propitiated for, they are not under God's wrath and judgment anymore. They are saved. Now, does the Bible teach that the entire human race is saved? Does the Bible teach that the entire human race is at one with God and is reconciled to God? It certainly does not. Turn with me to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Rather than 1 John 2:2 teaching that Christ died for the sins of the human race, it unequivocally teaches that Christ did not die for the sins of the human race. It accomplishes exactly the opposite of what Arminians and free willers would like it to say. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Let's see if these people, let's see if Christ is the propitiation for their sins. This is that great day of judgment at the white throne of God, where Jesus Christ sits there and He's got all nations gathered before Him. He's got the goats on His left hand, the sheep on His right hand. And here's what He says to those on the left, to the goats, to the tares. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Doesn't sound like they're at one with God to me. Doesn't sound like they're reconciled to God to me. Doesn't sound like they're no longer enemies of God to me. Verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Everlasting punishment. That is not propitiation. That is not reconciliation or atonement. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 15. Revelation 20 and verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So here we have people that clearly are not saved eternally. Clearly under God's wrath for all eternity. Christ is not the propitiation for their sins. Because if He was, they wouldn't be there. It's pretty simple, really. Look at Jude 1:7. Let me give you one more. Jude 1 and verse 7. Arminians don't like the God of the Bible. And that's true. Because they'll tell you, like, what kind of a God would damn somebody to hell without giving them a chance? What kind of a God takes somebody He loves and casts them into hell and burns them for all eternity? Because they teach that God loves the entire human race. He takes these people He loves so much and tortures them forever in hell. What kind of love is that? If that's love, I wouldn't want to be on the object of God's hatred, I can tell you that much. Wow.
Paul would say, is God unrighteous?
God forbid. Right. I used to go debate with atheists. I went to this meetup group. It was a Does God Exist, it was called. Christians and atheists would get together. And the atheists were so used to debating with Arminians because that's pretty much all they've ever heard. And I go there and they start throwing the same, their usual lines, you know, how can a loving God send somebody to hell? Like, He doesn't love them. And then they're like, what? They don't even know what to say. Like, what, huh? He didn't love everybody. And they don't even know what to say about that. And then it just kind of, then they just go on to their other talking points, but kind of funny. Jude 1 and verse 7. Or another one of their favorites. The God of the Bible condones slavery. And you know what my answer is? So? Yeah, He did. What's the problem with that? He didn't condone, like we were talking today, He didn't condone man stealing. He didn't condone going over and just stealing some guy and making him your slave. But if you had some guy that couldn't pay off his debts, yeah, he'd come work for you. Okay, what's the problem with that? Look at Jude 1 and verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Doesn't sound like Christ was the propitiation for their sins. Doesn't sound like Christ died for the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah to me. So therefore, the whole world for whom Christ is the propitiation is not the entire human race. It can't be. Because if he's the propitiation for their sins, then none of them are going to go to hell. And a bunch of them are already there, and there's going to be more following. So it can't be. Here's the fifth reason that 1 John 2:2 is not teaching that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. And that is, the previous verse teaches us that Christ is the advocate for the sinners for whom he is the propitiation. Let's look at 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And here's our verse. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So here, John says that we have an advocate. And we are the same people here that he says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. So we're talking about the same exact people here. And for these people whom Christ is the propitiation for, he's their advocate. Let's define the term here. Advocate is one whose profession it is to plead the cause of anyone in a court of justice, a counselor or counsel. Figuratively and generally, it is one who pleads, intercedes, or speaks for, or in behalf of another, a pleader, intercessor, defender, specially applied to Christ as the intercessor for sinners. So an advocate is very similar to an intercessor. In fact, an advocate is an intercessor, and an intercessor is basically a mediator. And I'll show you that here with the definition of mediator. And I'm defining this for a reason, because I'm going to show you that Christ is the mediator, and I'm going to show you who he's the mediator for. Mediator is one who intervenes between two parties, especially for the purpose of effecting reconciliation. One who brings about a peace or treaty, or settles a dispute by mediation. Theologically, it's one who mediates between God and man, especially, or applied especially to Jesus Christ. And it shows us the 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 there. So a mediator affects reconciliation, brings about peace by mediation. Mediation is agency or action of a mediator, the action of mediating between parties at variance, intercession on behalf of another. So a mediator is one who does mediation, and mediation is intercession on the behalf of another. So here we have an advocate is one who intercedes, or an intercessor, and a mediator is one who intercedes or makes intercession. Okay, so an advocate and a mediator are basically synonyms. So they're slightly different, but if you think about it this way, like a mediator who intervenes between two parties who are at odds with each other, an advocate intervenes between a defendant and the judge who stands ready to punish him if he's found to be guilty. That's what an advocate does, an attorney. Or you have the judge who's ready to punish you if you're found guilty, and you've got the man who's accused, and the advocate stands between the accused and the judge. And he tries to persuade the judge that this man is innocent, right? So he's mediating between the two of them. And this is what Christ is. Christ is our mediator and our advocate. Christ pleads and intercedes for those for whom he died on the basis of his death and sufferings, which he did in their stead. Christ died for our sins, and then he goes to heaven and he mediates or intercedes. And whereas God would have been angry with us, Christ can point to his sacrifice, to his shed blood, and he can say, those people, you cannot be, there is no wrath towards those people because the wrath has been taken out on me. Right? He stands between us and the Father ready to judge. And that's exactly what he does. Jesus Christ stands between sinners and God ready to judge. Let me show you this. Hebrews 12, 23 through 24. Hebrews 12, 23 through 24. Jesus Christ was the answer to Job's prayer. Job made a prayer way back when, and he said, "Oh, that there were a daysman betwixt him and God." a daysman's kind of like a mediator. And one day came along Jesus Christ, who is the daysman, the mediator, the go-between. Hebrews 12 and verse 23 and 24. Let's just start with verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Here God is the judge. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Here you have God as judge, Christ as mediator, Christ as advocate, standing between God and us. When the books are open on Judgment Day, many are going to be found guilty. They're going to be punished for eternity in the lake of fire. We already saw that in Revelation 20. You see, if Jesus Christ was the advocate for the entire human race, then they would all be declared innocent by God the judge. Right? If Christ advocates for them all, then God's going to find them all innocent. But that's not the case, right? God doesn't find them all innocent. God finds most of them guilty. And we already saw that in Revelation 20. Christ is not the advocate or the mediator for the entire human race. He's only the mediator for them which are called. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. It says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, or the new testament, pardon me, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, he's the mediator for they which are called. He's not the mediator for everyone, not the mediator for the human race, but for they which are called. In other words, remember, mediator means advocate. He's the advocate for they which are called. Now, who are they which are called? I can prove it to you from Romans chapter 8 that those are the elect. Let's look at Romans 8, 28 through 34. Romans 8, 28 through 34. So he's the mediator for them which are called, and let's see who them which are called are. Romans 8, 28 through 34. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. Most people read that verse, I used to do it too, and they miss the word the. I was at a Bible study one time, Pastor Boffy was having people read, and he was having them read Romans 8:28. It was just part of one of the texts that he was going to, and he had somebody there that was a visitor, and he said, go ahead and read Romans 8:28. And he said, we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. He said, you missed a word. Read it again. He reads it again. To them who are called according to his purpose. Read it again. Kept reading it. He kept missing the word the. I used to do the same thing. I remember writing pastor an email before I was even converted, and I was using this verse actually out of context, and I said that all things work together for them who are called. He said, you missed the word the for one thing, and then the all things there is not talking about every little thing that happens to you. It's talking about the things that pertain to eternal salvation, which the context here will bear out. But anyway, it's interesting there. In the NIV, in the modern Bible versions, they leave off the word the. Because the called makes it a specific group of people. They which are called just makes it all, anybody could be called. But the called is a group of people, right? It's not just a general call that goes out and whoever hears it and accepts it is called. It is the called, a specific group. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see here, the called are the ones that are foreknown and predestinated. They're the elect, in other words. That's who the called are. But the Bible, it'll actually tell us this. Let's just read a few more verses. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Remember he said all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called? He says, how shall he freely not with him freely give us all things? Right? The all things there are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, all the things that pertain to eternal salvation. That's the things that work together for our good. Not all your dumb decisions that you think that somehow God's going to use to work together for your good. He could, but that's not what this verse is talking about. But here's how we know it's the elect. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So there, the ones that are called are the elect. Jesus is the mediator for the called, therefore he's the mediator for the elect. So since Christ is not the advocate for the for every member of the human race, neither is he the propitiation for every member of the human race. Right? Because if you, let's just go back to there again, just so I didn't lose you, you know, for the miss the forest for the trees. If you go back to 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the advocate and the propitiation. An advocate is a mediator. And who is Christ the mediator for? The called, the elect, right? He's not the advocate. He's not the mediator for the entire human race. So that was the fifth reason why 1 John 2:2 is not saying that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. Okay, so I've proven now what 1 John 2:2 does not teach. Now we're really interested in what does it teach? Who then is the whole world for whom Christ is the propitiation? I think you're probably figuring it out by now as if you didn't already know, but I'm going to prove it to you with the scripture. So if we can find out for whose sins Christ is the propitiation, then we will have identified the whole world in 1 John 2:2, right? Because he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. If we can just find out somewhere else in the Bible whose sins he is the propitiation for, then we know who the whole world is, right? So we can figure out who that is going about it that way. John said that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. You remember that? We looked at that a minute ago. He is a propitiation for our sins. Well, now the question becomes, who is our? We got to figure out who he's writing to, right? Whoever he's writing to, including himself, is the our. And we can figure out who he's writing to. That's not all that difficult. So if we just figure out who the recipients of this epistle are. This was a letter written to some people. And if we can just figure out who this thing was written to, then we can figure out for whose sins Christ is a propitiation. John did not write this epistle to the entire human race. He didn't write it to reprobates, he didn't write it to unbelievers, he didn't write it to the unregenerate, and he didn't write it to the unsaved. You realize that most people, and I'm sure I was one of them, I don't remember, but I'm sure I was one of them, that most people think that the Bible's written to everybody, right? Just men in general. It's written to the unsaved, get them saved, right? That's the whole purpose of the Bible. It's written to all these people that are going to hell to tell them how to get to heaven. That's what most people think. That is not, the Bible's not written to unbelievers. The Bible's not written to the unsaved. The Bible's written to churches. How do I know that? Just look at the first verse or second verse of every epistle. It'll tell you who it's written to. The saints which are at Ephesus, the saints which are at Corinth, right? Saints in Thessalonica. It's written to churches. It's not written to the unbelievers out there. It's just weird. I mean, most people, they have such a warped view of what the Bible is and what the purpose of the Bible is. John wrote to people whose sins were already forgiven. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 12. 1 John 2:12. John says, I write unto you little children so that you can get your sins forgiven and get you into heaven. Is that what he said? Not what mine says anyway. I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He's writing to people that are already forgiven. Now, the Arminian would say, well, what the heck's the point? Go write to somebody else that needs to get saved. He's writing to tell them how to live. He's writing to tell them how to know how God saved them, to know the God that saved them, right? He's writing so they can be saved temporally from bad decisions, from sinful living, from ignorance, things like that, right? That's what he's writing to them for. The Arminians have it so backwards. So here, John, the people he's writing to, the hour in this epistle, are people whose sins are already forgiven. Okay, so now we got to take it another step. Whose sins are forgiven? If we can figure that out, then we can figure out who the hour is, right? Okay, well, turn with me to Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. We're going to see here that it's the elect whose sins are forgiven. Why didn't he write the Bible so it was easier to understand? Why didn't he just say, and he's the propitiation for the sins of the elect? You know why? Because he wants you to dig, and he wants you to study, and he wants you to seek and search, and he wants you to put effort into knowing and understanding him and his doctrine. That's why he wrote it the way he did. And he also wrote it this way, and this people don't like this, but he wrote it this way to make it a stumbling block for people that don't want to believe it and to give them an excuse for not believing it. And I'm not just making that up. You know what? Sermon's already long. It's not going to hurt to be another minute longer, is it? Look at Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, I'll show you. God's written his book in a way so that he's going to make people that want to understand it, that are willing to put in the effort to understand it, be able to understand it. And he's written it in such a way, in the same way, to keep people who shouldn't understand it because they don't really want to understand it from understanding it. Look at Isaiah 28 and verse 9. It says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." So God says, how am I going to make you understand doctrine? I'm going to give it to you precept upon precept. One precept builds upon another, line upon line. You get this line, then you go on to that line, and you start comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? Here a little, there a little. The Bible's not written like other books. It doesn't have a chapter on baptism and a chapter on sonship and a chapter on salvation. It's all over the place. You got to find it here and there and compare precept upon precept and here a little, there a little. And that's how he makes us understand doctrine. But that same process is how he keeps other people from understanding it. And I'll show it to you. Absolutely, yes, they stumble at it. Verse 13. But the word, well, let me just keep reading. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue, that's, I think he was prophesying to me there most of the time when I preach. For with stammering lips and another tongue, not the other tongue, just the stammering lips, can't get out what I want to say. Will he speak to this people? To whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." The word was the same way to these people that God wanted to teach doctrine to and to the people that wouldn't hear it, that stumbled over it. He used the exact same method. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. Precept upon precept. I think that's so neat. If you're not going to put the time and effort into it, you're just going to stumble over it. You're going to come to 1 John 2:2 and say, "Hey, world means world. Christ died for the sins of the entire human race. What about the people in hell?" I don't know about that, but I know world means world. You're going to stumble over it. You're not going to get it. All right, now, Ephesians 1. Let's see whose sins Christ died for. Because we know that John wrote to people whose sins are forgiven, and that's the hour there that Christ is a propitiation for. Let's see whose sins are forgiven by Christ. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7. It says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So here we have election. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is what he spoke of there in Romans chapter 8. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." God doesn't make you do anything. It says he makes you accepted. Most people say you got to accept God. This says God makes you accept, or God made you accepted. Totally backwards. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Who has redemption? Who has forgiveness of sins? It is those that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. So who is Christ the propitiation for? The people that have the sins forgiven. Who has their sins forgiven? The elect. Therefore, who's Christ the propitiation for? The elect. right? That's the whole world that he's the propitiation for. I'll get into why he calls them the whole world in just a second here. So therefore, John was writing to the elect. John also wrote to believers in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go at this one from a couple different angles here. Look at 1 John 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5:13. He said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He writes unto people not so that they can become believers, because they are believers. He's writing to people who are believers. And why is he writing to them? That they may believe on the name of the Son of God. They're already believers, but he writes to them so they can believe. They can believe more. That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Bible is written to us so that we can know we have eternal life. It's not written to us to tell us how to get eternal life. It's written to us to tell us how we got eternal life. Okay, so John wrote to believers. So, who are the believers? Look in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 4 through 5. You're going to see here that the elect are believers, or believers are elect. Not all the elect believe. You have some like Romans chapter 11 that are enemies of the gospel. But every believer, every true believer is one of the elect. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." How did Paul know their election of God? How did Paul know that these believers here, that these people in Thessalonica, were elect of God? Because the gospel came unto them with power and with much assurance. It wasn't foolishness. It wasn't just words that just in one ear and out the other. It had an effect. It had a change in their life. That's how he could say, "I know you guys are the elect." Because when you receive the word of God, it wasn't the word of men, it was the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe. So believers are the elect. Therefore, John is writing to the elect because he's writing to believers. He's writing to the elect because he's written to them whose sins are forgiven. It was already proven that Jesus Christ is not the propitiation for the sins of the entire human race, else they would all be reconciled to God, and I already showed you that. Therefore, Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the elect, those chosen by God out of the human race. Therefore, God's elect are the whole world in 1 John 2:2. He's talking about the elect. That's who he's the propitiation for. Propitiation is a synonym of atonement. We've already defined that. The only place that atonement is used in the New Testament is in Romans 5 and verse 11. I'm going to show you just another way that we can go at this. When I refute a doctrine, I like to just hit it with everything I have. I like to just take my sword out and chop the first leg off that horse, and then chop the other three off, and then beat him till he's dead, and then beat the dead horse. I like to just beat it to a bloody pulp till where there's nothing left of it. Somebody once was describing different preachers that he had been under, and he said that one of the preachers was kind of like, is it Taekwondo, where the guy will come at you and you use his own energy against him, and you kind of move out of the way and throw him across the room or something and kind of finesse it that way. And he likened one of the preachers to that, and he said, you're kind of just like a boxer, just walks up and knocks him out, just punches him right in the face and just give him proof text and don't have much finesse, but just punch him in the face. And I'm okay with that. I don't mind that. Look at Romans 5 and verse 11. Romans 5 and verse 11. It says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So this is the only place in the New Testament where the word atonement is used. And as we saw, atonement means the same thing as propitiation. So when John said that he's a propitiation for our sins, he could have said he's the atonement for our sins. So here Paul says that we have received the atonement. So once again, let's do the same thing that we did with 1 John 2:2 and see who are the we. Who are the we that Paul is writing to which have received the atonement? So Paul's writing to we, which means himself and the recipients of this epistle there in the book of Romans. If we can identify the recipients of the epistle, we can know for whose sins Christ is the atonement and the propitiation. As it was with John, Paul did not write to reprobates. He didn't write to the entire human race. He didn't write to unbelievers. He didn't write to the unregenerate. He didn't write to the unsaved. He wrote to believers, to the called. Right? He says in Romans 1, 6 through 7, he identifies here who he's writing to. Romans 1:6-7, among whom are ye also the called. There's that phrase, the called again. Ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people that Paul says that we have received the atonement, this is himself and the people he's writing to. And the people he's writing to are the called, he says. And we know who the called are. We just saw that in Romans 8:28-30, right? The called are the foreknown, the predestinated, the elect, right? So Paul is writing to the elect, and he says that we have received the atonement. The elect have received the atonement. So therefore, going at it from that angle too, the whole world in 1 John 2:2 are the elect that have the atonement and propitiation. Now, here's the last thing we're going to cover. Why are the elect called the whole world? Why would God use that terminology? Why wouldn't he just say he's the propitiation for our sins and for all the elect? Something. Why wouldn't he just say that? Wouldn't that have been easier? I wouldn't have had to even preach this sermon. I could have just read you the verse and that would have been it. Why does he call the elect the whole world? Well, here's what you got to remember. Who is writing this epistle? The Apostle John. Who was the Apostle John? The Apostle too. Turn with me to Galatians 2:7-9. Galatians 2:7-9. I'm going to show you here that John was the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2:7-9. He says, but contrariwise, when they saw, this is Paul speaking here, Paul went to meet with Peter, James, and John. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the Gentiles, was committed unto me, so the gospel of the Gentiles is committed to Paul, and the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So Peter was given the Jews, Paul was given the Gentiles. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. But when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Peter, James, and John would go to the circumcision, to the Jews, and Paul would go to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. So the Apostle John was an apostle along with James and Peter to the Jews. Okay? So John is writing to the Jews, right? He's the apostle to the Jews. He's not writing to the Gentiles, right? Why would he do that? Paul wrote to the Gentiles. John wrote to the Jews. Now, some of the Jews were God's elect. Look at Romans 11:1-2. Some of the Jews were God's elect. Romans 11:1-2. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? That's speaking of the Jews. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he made intercession, maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying. So some of the Jews are God's elect. Some of them are not cast away. Some of them were, though. But not all the Jews are elect. In Romans 9:27-29, Paul says that except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been made like unto Sodom and Gomorrah, basically. How's he say it there? Unto Sodom, Sodoma is how it says. That's what I was getting confused with. I'll just read it to you. Romans 9, 27 through 29. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Remnant's a small piece of the whole thing. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. So if it wasn't for that seed, for that remnant, the whole nation would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we already read about Sodom and Gomorrah in Jude 1:7, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the nation of Israel would have all been cast away, all been under God's wrath if it wasn't for that elect remnant that God chose out of them. But not all of the elect are from the nation of Israel either. So it's not like God only has elect among Israel. God has his elect other places as well. Romans 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. If you end up talking to people out there about election, you may come across this. I've come across it, where people will say that Israel are the elect. When the Bible talks about the elect, it's just talking about the Jews. It's talking about the nation of Israel. This verse flat out proves that wrong, because it puts Israel in contrast with the elect. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Israel can't be the elect, right? If Israel doesn't obtain it and the election does obtain it, the Israel and the election are not the same thing. Obviously, one gets it and one doesn't, right? They're not the same thing. Part of Israel are the elect, but Israel as a whole are not all the elect. Some of the Gentiles that were not part of the nation of Israel were God's elect. Romans 9, 23 through 24. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So God's elect are of the Jews and of the Gentiles, both. Okay? So God has his elect children, for whose sins Christ is a propitiation, in every kindred, in every tongue, in every people, in every nation. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And if I were you, if you want to make a note next to 1 John 1:2 to help you out, I would make a note for Revelation 5, 9, because that would be, you know, if you wanted to distill the sermon down into one verse, Revelation 5, 9. That would probably help you out the most. I like to make notes in my Bible, so you just jot that one down, and then when somebody uses this verse, 1 John 2:2, you can go there, oh yeah, Revelation 5, 9, that's who the whole world is. You save yourself listening to this sermon for another hour and a half. Revelation 5, 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Christ redeemed not all nations, not all people, not all tongues, right? Not all kindreds, but out of all of them, Christ redeemed people to himself. So in every single nation, Christ has some people there that are his elect that he redeemed. In every language group, he's got some people that are his elect. In every kindred, every family, I don't know, maybe extended family or something, but in every family group, Christ has those that he redeemed, those that are his elect. That right there is the whole world. So therefore, John used the phrase, the whole world, to make it clear to his Jewish audience that Jesus Christ was not only the propitiation for the sins of the elect Jews, but also for the elect Gentiles from every nation throughout the whole world. It makes perfect sense now that you think about it. He's writing to Jews. He's writing to people that had a history of God dealing only with them. Right? He showed his law to Jacob. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. It says in Psalm 147, God didn't deal with other nations. The Jews are used to God dealing with Israel, God only having a plan of salvation for Israel. And now John writes him and he says, he's the propitiation for our sins, us Jews, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, men out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Amen. It makes sense, doesn't it? Amen. That makes total sense. If you put yourself in the shoes of the people to whom he is writing, it makes perfect sense. The old covenant was to one people in one location, the people of Israel in the land of Palestine, right? But the new covenant is to all types of people from all around the whole world. And that's what he's saying. So that's what I have to say about 1 John 2:2. And maybe you do what I do. If somebody ever badgers you about it, just say, listen to this sermon. That's what I do. That's why I preach all these sermons. That way I don't have to sit there on the computer and type out a response for 2 hours to somebody. I just say, listen to the sermon. And you know what? If they won't listen to a sermon for an hour, why should I spend 2 hours of my time typing away on a computer explaining something to them that they're not going to believe and listen to anyway?
Amen.
Make them listen to the sermon. If they listen to it, then maybe they'll be converted. And if they won't, yes, that's right. That's right.
Most of that